I have a question for you this morning. Are some of the Old Testament laws enforced today? This will be a refresher for some of you old timers, but it'll probably be new to a lot of other people. The Word of God teaches us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I think we all know who spoke those words. That was Jesus Christ, whenever he was being tested by Satan the devil. And that was one of his answers. And it's interesting that that appears in Matthew 4:4. And also a second scripture in the Gospels is Luke 4:4. So I thought it was interesting that that appears in the same chapter, the same verse, in two different Gospels. But it's a quote from Deuteronomy 8. So if you would, let's flip over to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8. And so that statement Jesus spoke from Deuteronomy. By the way, the New Testament has over 900 references to the Old Testament scriptures. So I think that pretty well validates the fact that a lot of the scriptures in the Old Testament must still apply under the New Covenant. Anyway, in verse 3 of chapter 8, Deuteronomy, he says, "So he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So God wants us to understand that all of his words of instructions, all of his commandments and instructions on how to live applies, whether it's in the Old Testament or New. Now let's turn over to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. And so we see and understand here that the New Testament is being written at this time. These letters become scripture later on, but the scripture that they had at that time was the Old Testament scriptures. But here's what he said in 3:16 to Timothy. He said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." Notice doctrine is listed first. So doctrine must be very important. You need to get doctrine right. "For reproof," that means to prove, convictions, evidence, and for correction. Correction means a straightening up again, straightening our paths. "For instructions, tutoring, teaching in righteousness." And so we have that scripture in Matthew 6:38, where Jesus mentioned that, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." Also notice verse 15 and 17. Continuing on here, "And that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, isn't that an interesting statement taken out of the Old Testament scriptures, that Timothy was wise about salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus? Where, I thought that was the Old Covenant, and a lot of people refer to it as the Old Law. If you've been listening to any of Dr. Ward's Bible studies on the book of Isaiah, quite often he mentions that Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. So the gospel is in the Old Testament. And he's saying to Timothy here, it was able to make you wise unto salvation. Of course, we know now that really the one who talked with Abraham, the one who talked with Moses personally, that was the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. I think sometimes in a humorous way, what are the Jews going to think whenever they're resurrected? And they realize that the one they rejected was the one they were worshiping in the Old Testament. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, as I'm already saying, Timothy only had the Old Testament scriptures. And as we know, many theologians today sort of discount the Old Testament. And there are churches who do believe that the Old Testament is fulfilled and done away with. And so we don't need that anymore. But it's very much a part of the New Testament and the New Covenant. We teach and understand that every word of God expressed is the mind of God and teaches us something. This includes the law of Moses. Even if they are part and parcel of the Old Covenant, and not the new Christian or New Testament covenant, the covenant under which the church now lives. The Old Covenant community, National Israel, was in many ways a very different body of people from the New Covenant community, spiritual Israel, or the church. So let's take a look at some of the ways that it is different. I have a few points to share with you today. I didn't number them. I'm just going to call them bullet points. The first bullet point I have is Israel was a civil nation among other nations. The New Testament church is composed of members from all nations. So there's one big difference. Let's go to Psalms 83 and verse 4. Psalms 83 and verse 4. I'll catch up with you in a few minutes. Psalms 83 and verse 4. Here's what they said. That they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. That's an interesting statement, considering what's going on in the news nowadays, isn't it? Because there's still people that want to drive that little country, which is really Judah, Israel, into the sea, that they be no more. But let's continue reading here about three more verses, 5-7. Notice, who is this? For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites. I was wondering the other day, I thought I'd look and see what the encyclopedias had to say about who are the people in the Gaza Strip. Well, it said they were the Edomites. It says they're the Ishmaelites. Moab and Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Same old story, centuries later, same things going on. They want to eliminate them from being a nation. But anyway, that's not so much my point here. My point is, under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Israel was a nation. The church is made up of people from many nations. Judges 2:20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. So Israel wasn't faithful, though. They turned away from God, and so God had to deal with them in a very hard way. The house of Israel and the house of Judah went into national captivity. So in Matthew 28, verse 19, which is the Great Commission, I think we're all familiar with it, but let's just read it again. Matthew 28, 19, about the church. Matthew 28, 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Next bullet point. There are no judges in the church. We do not have a judicial system set up today as in ancient Israel. So there's no judges in the church, even though I think in our past history, some people have thought we ought to have judges. But no, we don't. Many of the laws of God gave ancient Israel through Moses are, in fact, instructions for the judges. The system that came into effect in Exodus 18 at the suggestion of Jethro. So let's look at Judges 18, read a few verses there, and see what was going on. Exodus 18. In Exodus 18, verse 1, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now let's drop down to verse 13, chapter 18, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now, if you can sort of picture that, Moses is judging the matters that were coming up in Israel. And he was handling all of it. And I could just, in my mind, I see lines and lines of people. Like when Walmart has a grand opening and it got a big sale, you know, people gather up there the night before or two or three days before. They've got big sales on certain items and they're waiting. And so a lot of people were having to wait. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses, his father-in-law, said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people are with you will surely wear yourself out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So Moses hadn't learned to hand off responsibilities to other capable people, which he could have shared the workload. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which you must walk and the work they must do. Well, you know, the ministry teaches the Bible, teaches the word of God to the brethren. But with today, we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so we have our own responsibilities to utilize what we are being taught. So the ministry doesn't have to step in and be the judge of each situation or each matter. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such men over the rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. So these various difficulties and problems that we would have that would come up could be dealt with right away, quickly, and it wouldn't be wearing the people out and also wearing Moses out. He said, then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. Reminds me of the story Herbert Armstrong told years ago about an old judge that he knew, that this judge said that whenever he and his wife first got married, they settled some issues between them. He said, in our marriage, we decided that all the major issues, when they come up, I would deal with them. And she would understand that. She'd take care of the small matters. I'd deal with major matters. And he says, we've been married for many, many years, and it's worked real well. He said, no major matters have ever come up. So he didn't have to deal with any. Going on. So we notice now a few examples from God that he gave to Moses to give to Israel. Exodus 21. Now, from about Exodus 19, beginning in Exodus 19, all the way through Exodus 24, is basically the synopsis of the Old Covenant. And so these are the judgments that were being taught here to Israel pertaining to the laws of God. And of course, these basically have nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood, sacrificial system, and so on. But it's really rules and regulations and judgments on how to handle matters. And I think when we really get right down to it, a lot of these judgments are based on principles of the Ten Commandments. That's the fundamental law. So let's look at Exodus 21 and verse 21 verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. I want to come back to that later. Let's skip down to verse 15 through 17 to start with. verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So we see things like striking parents or kidnapping. These are very serious issues with God. And so the judgment was to be determined that they were to be, those were serious crimes and sins. And so how was it determined that someone had cursed his father or and his mother? Presumably, there was some sort of a judicial hearing after which the judges were to determine that the individual was guilty of this sin and the death penalty was invoked. Does it remain a sin for a New Covenant Christian to curse his or his mother or father? To do so would violate both the fifth commandment, which says to honor your father and your mother, and also the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that law then is still very much in effect. Does the church execute death penalties for such cases? No, we can't. Enforcing laws in this way is something that lies at the level of civil governments. I'm not going to go to Romans 13 today, but if you want to read about the responsibilities of civil governments and their responsibilities, then read Romans 13. That's what is covered there. And God will hold them responsible for not enforcing this. So we hope that we have honorable and honest people of integrity that handle those issues in the civil government. But they have to ultimately answer to God. However, we still commit sin if we ever violate this law of Moses that bans cursing our parents. If never repented of, it leads to ultimate death in the lake of fire, and God is the one that will administer that penalty. So we have scriptures that tell us that judgment comes after death. Another law instructs that it was not sufficient for one lone witness to convict somebody. A minimum of two, preferably three, witnesses was necessary to attain a conviction. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Let's see, we want to read 15 through 21 here. Deuteronomy 19, 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so that you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So in this passage, the instruction was that a false witness was to suffer the penalty that might have been imposed on his brother had the charge not been true. So to bring a false witness against somebody was a very dangerous matter under the judgments of those days. So who made the determination that the witness was true or false? Well, that was mentioned in verse 17, the judges and the priest. No penalty could be enacted against an accused before the judges and priests had until they had verified that the testimony was true. So they had to have some method of proving whether the witnesses were true and faithful. Since there are neither judges nor priests in the church today, we don't enact this law against false witness. However, it remains sin to bring a false witness against a person in these new covenant times. Indeed, the prohibition against false witnesses is a principle of sin and righteousness that applies to all humanity at all times. You know, God hates lying, and that's what deceitfulness is, or false witnessing is. It's lying. Notice that the same principle will apply in the church today. Let's look at Romans 13 and verse 9. So some of these laws are directly or indirectly repeated over in the New Testament. So in Romans 13 and verse 9, it says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So whenever we're observing these commandments, we are practicing love toward our neighbor. And whenever we don't observe or break these commandments, we're showing that we don't love our neighbor. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul made use of this principle when he wrote to Timothy that the young evangelist should not accept a charge against an elder except with two or three witnesses. You can find that in 1 Timothy 5 and 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. This principle was used as precedence and justification for matters of proper government in the Church of God. The same is true with false witnessing. In the church, we don't administer the death penalty, but a person must be dealt with who brings false charges. So let's go to the next bullet point, and that is there are no functioning Levitical priesthood in the church. There are no functioning Levitical priesthood in the church. Moses' older brother Aaron was inducted into the first high priest of Israel, beginning a dynasty succession. And then if you want to add to your notes Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, we will go to Exodus 29 and read a few verses. Exodus 29 and verse 9. "And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his son, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." Only the sons of Aaron could be a high priest. He and his descendants were instructed to bring animal sacrifices and other offerings before God at the central sanctuary in the tabernacle, or later the temple. Most of the book of Leviticus lays out instructions for the Aaronic priesthood and the tribe of Levi, who attended and assisted the priest. Notice Numbers 3 and verse 5 through 13. Numbers 3 and verses 5 through 13. Okay, verse 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. So he said, bring the whole tribe of Levi. So this is an assignment for them. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of the meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel and to the work of the tabernacle. You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons, and they are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his son, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So the whole tribe then of Levi had quite a job and quite a responsibility at taking care of all of the offerings and the temples and temple services and so on. You know, Dr. Hayes said Cowan was a descendant from Levi. It's sort of scary to think what my job might have been if I was under the old covenant, having to deal with all of that work of the temple services. But anyway, only the sons of Aaron can be high priest. He and his descendants were instructed to bring animal sacrifices and other offerings to God. So, however, the sacrificial system is rendered unnecessary in these New Testament times. And we read about that in Hebrews. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews and read a few verses back there, which shows and tells us that that law has been changed. Now, some people read that where it talks about the change of the law, and they think, well, that means, well, the law was done away with. No, it's just talking about the law of the priesthood and the temple service is what it's talking about. So let's go to Hebrews 7 and verse 20. Hebrews 7, verse 20, and we'll read through 28. Inasmuch as he has not made priests without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, here's a quote, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of the better covenant. Let's see, surety means guarantee. He has become a guarantee of a better covenant. So this is who that's talking about whenever it says he has become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23, also there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints us high priests, men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So we see that whenever you use the word the law there, it is pointing to the priesthood, which has been changed. And now Jesus Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's read verses 11 through 19 in this same chapter to add to that. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law, a change of the priesthood law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of the endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, if you want to read about this man, Melchizedek, I believe you find him back in Genesis chapter 14, if I remember correctly, where Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, the priest. Though we still learn much from studying the laws of the old sacrificial system, which is loaded with typologies, but that points toward forward to Jesus Christ. That system is no longer in force, and since there is no functioning Levitical priesthood in the church today. Next bullet point. There is no system of legal penalties in the church as existed in ancient Israel. These penalties included capital punishment, corporal punishment, and fines. And so you don't find those that can be administered in the New Testament or the New Covenant. The judges of ancient Israel were instructed to impose an elaborate system of punishments in the case of such crimes. Now let's go back to Exodus 21, where we were earlier. Pick up a few more verses here. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 17. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him unto his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. I think we covered that one earlier. Now let's look at, pick up again in 23. But if any man, or if any harm follow, then, let's start at verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follow, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, then you shall give life for life, and eye for eye, and tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, and foot for foot, and burn for burn, and wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. And so these were the judgments that were to be implemented under those situations then. So all of the practices for which these penalties were commanded are still sin in the New Testament times. To strike someone so that he dies, or striking one's father or mother, is still sin. However, the mechanism to deal with this sin changes in the context of the New Testament church. And as I mentioned, Romans 13 is the chapter that explains about local government, civil government's responsibilities to deal with those things. If a member of the church were to do such a thing, it is understood that he or she should be broken up, deeply repentant before God. If that person genuinely repents, then God would forgive him or her and place that terrible sin under the blood of Christ. However, the law of the land, the law of the United States of America, or whatever nation he or she resided in, would pursue that person and bring them or him or her to trial. That's the function of state and national law, not the authorities of the church. Imposition of penalties for murder, manslaughter, bodily harm, stealing, abuse of someone else's property is the prerogative of human governments and not the ministry of the church. In fact, the church exercises none of these disciplinary measures. The most that can be done within the church is to tell a person that they shouldn't attend either temporarily or longer, depending on what the situation is and also what the attitude is, whether the person is repentant or wants to continue in practicing their sin. So that's the major disciplinary measure exercised within the church today. God holds national and state governments responsible for the rest. It is worth noting one other major difference between the national system of punishment and the divine system administered through Jesus Christ as the head of the church. From time to time, individuals who have been convicted of major crimes such as murder, manslaughter, or aggravated assault have repented and become members of the church. Upon repentance and baptism, God wiped the slate clean and forgave them. The federal or state government did no such thing. And such individuals have remained incarcerated until their sentence was served or they were paroled. Sometimes a minister or a pastor may testify on the behalf of an inmate to plead for his release and to verify his conversion. The judge may say, God may have his soul, but we have his body. And so they will carry out the letter of the law. Another bullet point is the cultural situation of the church today is in many ways quite different from the Old Testament Israel. God gave certain laws through Moses that assume a cultural situation quite unlike that of modern industrialized nations in the 21st century. For example, laws regulating slavery may seem strange and arcane, perhaps even inapplicable to us since we don't have servants. But in Exodus 21, it deals with that situation. If you want to read about it, that'll be the first six verses of Exodus 21. We'll skip over that one and go on maybe to another one. For example, a marriage was a different institution at that time. Let's turn to Exodus 21 and read that one. Exodus 21 begins with verse 7 down through 11. And it says, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as a male slave, as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So this is a case where deceitfulness is involved. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of the daughters. So if that was the case, she was to be treated just as any daughter-in-law would be, because she's part of the family. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, nor her marriage rights. If he does not these three to her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So those things really would sound very strange to us, because these things are not allowed under our laws in America. So we'll go on. Let's go to the next bullet point. The church is imbued with the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit wasn't available under the Mosaic system. There was no hope of eternal life offered. So this bullet point is telling us that the church is imbued with the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit wasn't available under the Mosaic system. There was no hope of eternal life offered. The blessings and cursing chapters, which you can look them up and read them if you'd like, they're in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In these chapters, God promised to ancient Israel agricultural blessings, victory in war, freedom from danger in their communities, and financial prosperity and healthy offsprings. Yet a careful reading of these chapters reveals an interesting omission from the benefits. Nowhere does God promise the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who came under the covenant, or life eternal, or eternal life, not mentioned until the New Testament. Then we find Jesus Christ and the apostles and disciples talking about eternal life and life forevermore. Paul wrote of the administration of death in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9. So let's turn over to that. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll just read a verse or two here, maybe. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, in which glory was passing away. Now, this is really, you know, some people misread this, you know, because they realize that this was written on stones, so that would have to be the Ten Commandments. They were written on stones. And so that it must mean that those commandments are done away with. Some people actually believe the Ten Commandments were done away with. I had a man to say that to me once. He said, the Bible tells us the Ten Commandments are done away with, but they weren't. It says, but if the ministry of death is what it's talking about, and you can substitute the word administration. It's the administration of death, because what we have seen already is the letter of the law was being applied. And so they would apply the death penalty for breaking some of those laws. So that's what that's talking about. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more glory. But it's talking about the administration of how the old covenant was administered and how the new covenant is administered. But even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Well, what was passing away was the administration of the letter of the law, which, when it was administered, that was the end of you. Here, under the new covenant administration, we have the opportunity to repent, turn to Christ, let the sacrifice of Christ be applied in our behalf, and come to him and follow him, and have baptism and receive the Holy Spirit and overcome our sins. And Christ makes that possible. What's more, a sinner under the covenant could be subject to death penalties even in this life. Those of us who have the blessing of living under the new covenant are privileged to have access to the blood of Christ to cover our sins and to go on to eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's our option and our opportunity. So, what are we to do with all the laws God gave Israel through Moses? Briefly, We look at them all according to their intent and their purpose. In other words, what principles can we draw from? You know, because the Ten Commandments doesn't tell us everything. So we've gone through some of the judgments and some of the applications that they had and they used, but we can still draw principles from those laws that were given to ancient Israel back then. Many of those laws still define sin and righteousness, even for those who don't live under the old covenant. The fact that the covenant is not enforced does not imply that all the laws given as part of the covenant no longer define sin. But that was one of the mistakes that some people made, that they thought since the old covenant came to the end, since the old covenant was abolished, let's say, that the law also, no, the law was a part of the covenant, but the law continues, and the principles of the law of God and the principles of the Ten Commandments still apply in our lives. And that's why we're here today on the seventh day of the week, because that was the day that God commanded. He started back at Genesis, and it's still in vogue today. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Okay.